I want to direct our attention to the beginning of the book of Hebrews. We've been studying our way through, and as we've pointed out, we've looked at some of the material that was leading up to the section we've just gotten in now, which is finally the application section. But we kind of, at times, have to go back to, because this is a kind of a unified message, go back and say, okay, now what were we dealing with that brought us to the place where now we have this continuing application? So we want to look at this because there is an emphasis on the priority and the superiority of Christ. And you'll notice, beginning in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, why would the author of Hebrews start with that? Because he's tying it to their Jewishness of the past. Because they're in a state of dealing with pressure to go back to what they were adhering to in the past. So he's making a connection, but he says, now in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. So it's a continuance, but it's a culmination. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. That's kind of important. Like this is what it's all focused on. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the world. So the worlds were made through the instrumentality of the Son. That's pretty important. Who, and then he's going to expand on who this Jesus is. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, who is God, Son of God, but God, same essence, distinct persons, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he is functioning as creator. He is also the one who upholds things, and he is also the one who has provided salvation for our sins. And having become so much better than, well, and don't miss the part about sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. That means it's a done deal. He's there. He's in place with the Father, back to where he started from, which tells us something about his nature. And in the process of all of this, it shows that he is so much more, having become, when he became man, when he took on humanity, having become so much better than the angels. Because there's a tendency to look at the angels and say, well, aren't these angels something? I'm not talking about the baseball team or whatever. As he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So you can't miss the priority and the superiority of Christ that's communicated here. So Hebrews begins with an emphasis on the priority and superiority of Christ. And the idea then is that we should look to him. And he's talking to the readers and saying, you need to look to him. And not get focused on your Judaism, but when we read it, we need to read it as we need to look to him and not get focused on our religious system or on the emphasis of our society, which could easily pull us in and pull us away from our focus on Christ. And we must endure opposition and obstacles just like they were being called to do because there was pressure on them. What they were finding is that as Jews who had trusted Christ, they were coming upon those who were Jews who were giving them a hard time because they had either become Christians or because some were still Judaizers who were trying to get them to hold on to the Old Testament law and all of that, rather than trusting exclusively in Christ. So there was pressure. And not only that, there was external persecution that was intensifying. So all of this is going on. And it's not hard for us to think about, well, you know, there's a correlation between what we're dealing with in our world, in our culture today. Because our culture, once founded on biblical principles, has been significantly drifting so that we have pressure coming from a different angle, but pressure nonetheless to pull us away from depending on Christ, from seeing that He is the answer. Can we do that? And the idea is anything else comes short of God's expectations, of our devotion, our loyalty, and our complete dependence upon Him. And so we must intentionally avoid falling short of the faithfulness that He's looking for. Remember, chapter 11 was the faith chapter. He's looking for faithfulness amid the opposition and obstacles. And I know I've mentioned this before, but as Tommy so ably pointed out in Sunday school this morning, we need to be reminded of things. I don't know about you, but I find there's less time that needs to go by between things that I need to remember than what my forgetter is being able to accomplish. So, being reminded. And because this is a big book, it is a heavy book. It's not that it's so long, but it is big in terms of all that it's dealing with. And so we need to remember that we are in a context not all that much different in terms of dealing with the pressure. And so we need to be able to stand firm to avoid falling short. So let's take a look at this passage to be reminded, because again, we need some context to keep us focused. So chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, going through verse 17. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, looking back to chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, that we have a goal, a purpose, a focus. And part of that focus is in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, that sounds kind of familiar. It sounds a little bit like chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Again, focusing on, look at who this Jesus is. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You think you had pressure, He's saying. You think you're dealing with pressure. What did He have to deal with? He had just had to take on the sins of the whole world. That's kind of significant. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't had to give up your life yet. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? He's trying to give them a sense of why they may be having to deal with some of these pressures. Some of it may be that God is working on them to get them to the place where they need to be. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you've all experienced some, then you are illegitimate and not sons. But you, what he's saying is, you are indeed His sons, so take it, recognize it. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? the God who is concerned about us internally on a spiritual level? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So see those pressures that we may have to experience as something to get us to where we ultimately need to be. It helps to have that perspective. So in light of that, he says, verse 12, because there's a therefore. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. When it says he sought it diligently, he's talking about the blessing for the inheritance that he had forfeited. So what do we need to do? We need to take necessary action to avoid failure. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Verse 12 reminds us. And if you're able to see the picture, what do you see? You see someone who has just been running. And what happens when you run? For a long time. Or maybe for a short time if you haven't been doing much running. You get tired. You get exhausted. It wears on you. Keep that picture in mind. Deal with the effects of past exertion. That's part of what is being communicated here. This picks up the analogy of running with endurance. Refers back likely to verse 1, where it says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's looking at that, picking up that picture. Now, this may suggest a self-encouragement, as in, I just need to be encouraged to strengthen myself, or it could have in view the expression of a concern and a call for assistance for fellow runners, that I may want to help them along the way. What's helpful to realize is that this is a quote of Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. And it says, strengthen the weak. And the word weak there in the Hebrew has the idea of sinking, of hanging down, like the passage of Hebrews indicates. Strengthen the sinking hands and make firm the feeble or the stumbling knees. Say to those who are, and this part isn't quoted, but it's helpful to get a sense of the emphasis. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Probably deliver you, lest you look at that and think it's soteriological. It's probably more of a physical kind of thing. But in the context, it's looking at reaching out to someone else around you. May have some personal application as well. But the context suggests that there's some action that's needed, and it has the idea of trusting in God's provision. That's how you strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You need something to sort of revive you. And they didn't have Gatorade back then, which is very helpful, I can attest, to kind of pick you back up when you're kind of exhausted. The point here may be that we have no resources on our own to rely on when we're wiped out, when we've exerted ourselves, and we need something outside of ourselves, and it may be looking to Him. That's because the passage that's quoted, that's what it says. Be strong, do not fear, because you recognize God is there. He will provide. He will bring the deliverance that's needed. And so we can be encouraged in that, but we can also encourage others in that. Don't just assume that you can rely on your own strength. So it's an encouragement not to fold under pressure of the race that we're running in, of the pressures that are coming upon us from outside. Don't let it slow your progress forward as we're moving toward the goal. Then verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Here the call is to remove the obstacles of future pursuits, or the obstacles that will get in the way of the path that you're pursuing. Nearly every path has some obstacles to maneuver. If you've ever been backpacking, you'll notice that this is a greater concern when you're carrying a pack on your back. That little obstacles that wouldn't necessarily bother you when you're just walking along, but when you've got, depending on what size pack you're wanting to carry, but let's just throw out 30 to 40 pounds extra on your back, that can throw you off. That's why it's talking about throw aside every weight. But this is also recognize obstacles. Get rid of them if you can. Now, some articles, obstacles are just part of the course. I mean, that's just the way they are. I remember when we were backpacking in the Grand Canyon several years ago, there was a place where we were going down into the canyon where there was no way to get to where you needed to go without taking your pack off and handing it down. Or the first person goes down, and then without their pack, they hand the packs down, and because it was just too difficult. So there are some things you just have to deal with, but you have to recognize it, because if you try to do it with a pack on, you're going to have a bit of a problem. And some obstacles are more obvious than others, and we all deal with different kinds of obstacles. So we should clear our path of every obstacle we can. Not all of them can be removed, but unfortunately, many obstacles are of our own making. They're problems that we bring to the occasion, often mental as well as physical. And the mental ones may sometimes be more difficult to deal with, that keep us from staying on track, an internal distraction. We should fix flaws so that they do not become worse. The idea of so that what is lame may not become worse, in a worse condition, but rather become healed. So it's a focus on moving forward, on continuing your focus, your effort, keeping the path open. Now, again, some of our paths are, you just have to deal with what's there. And there will be things that are brought into our lives that may not be particularly pleasant. And undoubtedly, we all have to deal with some of those kinds of things. And then it's a question of, well, how do I deal with it? What is my mental disposition as I have to encounter, whether it be pressure or whether it be some other kind of thing, whether even physical illness, something of that nature, that can come along. And it can mess us up. And it can cause us to lose our stride, lose our focus. And instead of focusing on Him, We're focused on self, and that's when the pity party breaks out, when we say, woe is me, poor me, you know, I have it so rough, and so on. But we need that faithfulness to press on, to see the path before us. Also, we need to address relationships to arrive properly. And this, I think, is kind of keeping in mind the idea, looking back to the context of Isaiah, the Isaiah passage there, where we need to be helping one another in the process. But the text here in verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So there's two main things, pursue peace and pursue holiness. One having relationship with people, the other having relationship to the Lord. So there's relationships here that need to be addressed in order for us to get to where we want to go. If you want to see the Lord, there might be some connection there. So don't let trials diminish your relationships with people. Using trials as sort of a generic because it can cover a lot of things. The stress of trials can strain relationships. I am sure everyone has noticed that. When things get tough, we sometimes lose our perspective with those around us. And we can very easily ruin a relationship if we're not careful. And this is a suggestion that we kind of need each other. I mean, relationships are more important than just about anything else. Because if we're talking about those of us who are in the body of Christ, we're all going to end up in glory together. We are already the body of Christ. We are already connected to one another. So don't blow it. Be careful how we deal with one another. Do we need to be reminded of that? Probably every day. So don't be careless with relationships, because they need to be developed and treasured. Relationships with others are necessary to reach our goal. We sometimes have, and I hesitate to use the word because if you think about it, the Lone Ranger approach. But even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, so he wasn't really the Lone Ranger, if you think about it. But we need one another, and we need to arrive kind of or work together to arrive at our destination. Now, there's a sense in which we need to remember, if you're a believer, you're going to get to your destination. The question is how you're going to get there and whether or not you will accomplish or fulfill God's expectations for you. But at this point, we're thinking we're a united body of Christ. We need to work together. We need to maintain that unity. And all you have to do is look back at Scripture at how many times it talks about unity in the body of Christ. And this is part of the equation. Pursue peace with all. Now, the people is added to note it, but it's with all. Likely the emphasis is all within the body of Christ, but probably all others as well. Other scriptures would testify to that. Be at peace with all men, we're reminded. Don't just go out and cause trouble. There's enough trouble in the world. So work together is the idea. And then don't let unholiness diminish your relationship with God. Holiness is necessary to stand before a holy God. We can't produce holiness ourselves because we have a sin nature and we do sin, and that's problematic. Our holiness that we can have is a byproduct of our standing in Christ's righteousness. That's the only way we can stand before Him. But there is an expectation for how we live on a daily basis in order to please Him, and it relates to the impact on our future rewards. And He will discipline us, as we've been reminded, if we get out of line there. Our holy position is fixed in Christ. That is encouraging. But our personal practice is very much in process. It's part of our progressive sanctification. And our practice affects our rewards, not our position, because the position is fixed. So practical holiness is required for our fellowship and our rewards. And so we want to continue to maintain that expectation of living lives that are consistent with our position. What does the Bible call us? Saints. Holy ones. Oh, how would you like to have a label on you somewhere that says saint? How well received would that be? You thought about that? But that's what the Bible says. We are. We're saints. We're the holy ones. Because positionally, that's exactly what we are in Christ. But sometimes we don't always appear as holy as what our position suggests. That may give us something to think about. Can we aim higher to kind of try to fit into the expectation that God has for us? Then the third major element of this passage is we need to deal with deficiencies to achieve approval. Again, it's not a question of whether or not we're going to make it to heaven if we are a believer. It's a matter of what it's going to look like when we get there in terms of rewards and His approval. Notice it says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And it starts off with a participial phrase, and then it has several elements that are tied to that, but the phrase is looking carefully. It's actually, in the original, it's one word, it's episkopeo, and skopeo, or scope. What does that sound like? Scope. You ever seen a rifle with a scope on it? What does that do? It helps you to see clearly. A microscope, a telescope. That's where we get the word. And the epi on the front of it is, it intensifies it to look carefully. And that's the picture that's here of looking carefully. Well, who are we looking at? Or what are we looking at? We're looking at our aim, our goal, our focus. And several times in the text it says, look to Him. Look to Christ. And the expectation of maturity that He has for us. Press on toward maturity. That's the picture. We must keep focused on the goal of maturity or maturity. I always get those. You pick which one you like. So we need to aim for that. And there are many things that can distract us from that goal, and we've already given some thought to some of those things that come along and can distract us and pull us from our focus on Him and our focus on becoming more like Him. And then the second part of verse 15, again, looking carefully, is the lead in, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, it's interesting that reference, we're going to look at where that comes from, that root of bitterness, in just a moment, but let's build up to that. Eliminate destructive attitudes. That's the emphasis of this part of the verse. Eliminate destructive attitudes. If you want to get to the goal where you want to go, you need to press on toward maturity. That means you've got to keep in mind where you're headed. I want to be like Christ. I want to grow in Him. And then I need to eliminate destructive attitudes. Now, if I were to survey our folks this morning and say, do you have any destructive attitudes? Don't raise your hand. Just write them down on a piece of paper and give them to the Lord and say, okay, I'm done with these now. We probably have one or two or seven or nine or whatever somewhere along the way, just sort of simmering below the surface. But there's probably something there. Failing to focus on Christ will usually result in self-focus. Or it may be the cause of it. A self-focus can cause you not to focus on Christ. So it can kind of go either way, because we have a bent to focus on self. And any competition to my self-focus can lead to bitterness. I get upset if I don't get what I want. I mean, we learn that when we're just very, very small. Anything that thwarts our selfish goals causes bitterness. Seriously. Go ahead, admit it. You know. At least I know that that's true. So we need to remove the root of bitterness as soon as possible if it starts to become evident in our experience. Now, we need to go back to Deuteronomy 29:18. And this is in the passage of the Mosaic Covenant, which was giving the blessings and the cursings and the expectation for obedience. And it's in this long list of things. But in this verse, it says, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. So that's the picture that the author of Hebrews has in mind when he brings this up. It's going way back to there. Isn't it interesting how many times we have observed, and maybe not haven't even observed all of them, in the book of Hebrews as going back to the Old Testament, tying things together. It's so critical that we see that the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. And if we get that picture square in our head and continue to go back and make the connections, it certainly gives us some insight. But it's something that needs to be avoided because it pollutes our thinking. It pulls us from where we need to be. And most of us have had to deal with bitterness, whether our own or someone else's. It's not pleasant on either side. It hurts us. And there's no redeeming value in bitterness. I mean, there are several kinds of things where it's like that. Where there's just no redeeming value in it. There's just nothing. So why do we do it? Well, we're too bitter to think about why. Sometimes. So with that, we need to press on. Verses 16 and 17. And he's continuing again the idea of looking carefully, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now you might want to think about, well, I don't remember Esau being noted as a fornicator. That's kind of strong. Maybe there's another emphasis in the picture that we need to think about. Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright? For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. He never got his heart right. Though he sought it, that is, he sought the blessing diligently with tears. And that's going back to Genesis 25:33 and Genesis 27:38, just for tying in the context. Again, an Old Testament reference here. Don't be distracted by fleshly appetites. That's the picture that's communicated here. And it's distinguishing the temporal versus the spiritual. There's a spiritual focus that we ought to have, not just the physical. Because We all face the distraction of fleshly appetites because we're in the flesh. We have physical bodies. And so we have to deal with those kinds of basic bodily desires and functions that require some kind of attention. And so that's part of who we are. It's inherent in our design. It's something that we need for self-preservation. And so it's part of, you know, what we are. So we need certain things. There are certain basic essentials that are just part of our human experience. And these fleshly appetites take different forms. There are different elements of them. I mean, our bodies need proper nourishment. We have a desire for intimacy. We have all of these kinds of things that are just part of our experience. But the Bible also gives us some parameters within which they are to function. And we sometimes get messed up and go off track and lose perspective because we get focused on those kinds of things rather than on the one person and goal that we ought to be focused on. So with the case of the illustration of Esau, it's a matter of one who traded instant gratification of fleshly needs for the promised blessing in the future. And so I would suggest the use of fornication here is likely that of spiritual unfaithfulness, is the picture. And 1 Corinthians 6:13 to 14 gives us a connection here. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now you're thinking, oh man, are we going to get to eat in heaven or not? Don't worry about it. I think it'll all be taken care of. There is the reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, so you're probably going to be okay. But then it switches. It talks about food and the stomach, that physical desire, and then it talks about the body is not for sexual immorality. So there's a connection between those two. It's not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and so on. We need to continue. What it's saying is there's a parallel connection. There's a parallel drives that are there. And those can pull us in a different direction. And so we have to be careful. And the basic emphasis is don't be short-sighted, because that's what he was. He wanted what he wanted for the moment, not being concerned about what was going to happen in the future. So the point is, and this is a summary that comes from the commentary from J. Dwight Pentecost. He says, just summarizing this passage, if we do not avail ourselves of God's gracious provision for strength for conflict, and if we become embittered because of circumstances, exchanging spiritual blessings for momentary relief from physical sufferings, we will lapse into a state of spiritual immaturity, as the readers have already been warned in chapter 6. And I think that's helpful to keep in mind to see how that kind of ties together. And this immature state may well be one from which it will be impossible to be restored to the same blessings enjoyed by those who, through patient endurance, progress toward maturity. And so this is essentially the fifth warning, and that is the danger of unresponsiveness, of not responding to the challenges, the pressures, or capitulating, really, not responding and moving forward, keeping going. So we must be careful not to fall short of the maturity that God expects of us. We need to patiently endure, pressing on, not letting the obstacles and the opposition pull us from one side to the other. And so we need to keep our focus on Christ. And that's the emphasis. That's the picture that we want to think about.